Last week, we began with two questions. Do you know God? And how do you know that you know God? In last week's text, John gave us the first of three tests that he uses in the book of 1 John to see if we know God. These are tests of assurance to see, can I conclude that I do indeed know God? We saw last week that the only one who can know that he knows God is the one who keeps his commandments, who keeps his word, who walks in the light as God is in the light, who walks as Jesus walks. In such a person who keeps his commandments, the love of God is accomplished, is completed, is fulfilled, is perfected. Now, why is it so important to keep the commandments? We must keep the commandments, for our call is to become like Christ. And the commandments reflect the character of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When we keep his commandments by his power, we are walking in the light. We are walking like Jesus. We thus become like him and glorify his name. Now, in today's text, John focuses on one specific commandment as a second test of assurance. One commandment that encapsulates many others. One commandment that shows that we are walking in the light as he is in the light. One commandment that is a central test of whether or not we know God. And the commandment is, love one another. Now, it's interesting that in this section of 1 John, John never states that commandment. He alludes to it in verse 5, saying, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then in today's text, he refers to it as a new commandment that is not old, and figures that that should be enough to let us know what he's talking about. But the commandment is Jesus' statement that is found in John 13 that we read during the service. Love one another as I have loved you. Are you obeying that commandment? This is a commandment about specific people. It's not a commandment about love the church of God as some abstract entity. This is about loving individual people. So personalize it. Personalize it. Do I love Michael Todd as Jesus loves me? Do you, Carl Dauber, I don't see him. He knew I was going to say his name. Oh, there he is. Do you, Carl Dauber, love Jason Charette as Jesus loves you? Do you, Amy Meshnick, love Helen Wong as Jesus loves you? Personalize it for yourself. Who is a brother or sister in Christ who is difficult for you to love? And I'm not implying that those people I just mentioned are difficult to love. Ask yourself that question. Do I love this person as Jesus loves me? If you're fulfilling that commandment, that's how you know that you love him. We're going to look at this text under two major headings. First heading, the second test of assurance, love the beloved. And under that heading, looking at passing the test from that first part of verse 10 and failing the test from verse 9 and the last half of verse 10 and verse 11. And then second major heading, the new and old commandment from verses 7 and 8, asking in what sense is this commandment old and in what sense is this commandment new? And we'll conclude by asking again the question I just asked, do you love? So the second test of assurance, love of the beloved. First of all, passing the test. So as I said, the closest that John comes to stating the commandment is here at the beginning of verse 10. Whosoever loves his brother abides in the light. But that's not a commandment, is it? It's a statement of fact. He doesn't give it as an imperative, but as a truth about those who fulfill the commandment. But what does the commandment mean? We need to know what the commandment means if we're going to give ourselves the test. So let's consider this word brother. John says here, whoever loves his brother. Now, at one level, I don't have any brothers. I have two sisters and no brothers. But at another level, I have many, many brothers. And in the New Testament, the word translated here, brother, always refers to fellow believers in Christ, to those who are saved by Christ, who are his body, who are his bride. It thus designates the same people as that group to whom John is writing this letter. And look at the beginning of verse 7. What does John call the recipients of his letter in verse 7? He calls them beloved. Just a note there. If you've got NIV, it says dear friends. I think that's a misinterpretation of this. The word literally means beloved. And I don't think John is talking about dear friends that I love so much. He's talking about those who are beloved of God. I'm writing to you because you are loved by God. You are beloved, the beloved of God. And so that's who John is writing to. He says, brothers, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment. The brothers, then, are those who are loved by God. And so, in verse 10, we could paraphrase this, getting that idea of brother in there, by saying, whoever loves those who are loved by God abides in the light. Whoever loves those who are loved by God is walking in the light as he is in the light. Whoever loves those who are loved by God is walking as Jesus walked. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Loving those whom God loves is one way that we display the light of God, one way that we perfect, complete, or accomplish the love of God, as we saw in verse 5 last week. Well, that's the first insight into this commandment, that it is talking about loving those whom God loves. Now, for additional insight into the nature of the commandment, we need to move into the Gospel of John. For John, in his letter, clearly assumes that his readers are familiar with his Gospel. If not the Gospel in its written version, at least the material in John's gospel that he had perhaps taught orally to the recipients of this letter. Specifically, John assumes that they know what he records in what we now call the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. In that chapter, John describes events that happen on the night that Jesus was betrayed. So the disciples gather in the upper room. They have their last meal together. And then everyone enters and sits down. Now, they've just been walking with sandals on over streets that are full of refuse and all sorts of stuff. And someone needs to be the servant who's going to come around and wash everyone's feet. But no one does that. Perhaps because, as Luke tells us, this night the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And if one of them then becomes a servant, it will look like, well, I've just disqualified myself from being the greatest if I'm going to go and wash other people's stinky feet. So when no one else performs this necessary task, Jesus himself takes the role of a humble servant and washes the feet of all of his disciples. Now, it is in that context, with that event having just happened earlier in the evening, that Jesus says to his disciples in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, note that Jesus is saying something more than the way I summarized the commandment earlier. He's not only saying, love the beloved, love fellow believers, he's also telling, he's telling us what that love looks like. He says, love fellow believers as I have loved you. And that now becomes the standard for how we are to love one another. Well, how did Jesus love the disciples? We are to walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus live out love for one another? How was his daily walk reflected in his love for one another? Well, there's much we could say about the way Jesus loved the disciples. Let me just bring out 3 points. First, Jesus' love is a humble love. That's very clear in this context of John 13. A love which is willing to serve. A love which is willing to put aside any symbol or picture of authority and just serve in a practical way, meet a need that is there in the beloved. It's not a patronizing love, not a love which is love from on high. Oh, yes, I'm going to grant you a boon. But a love that gets down in the dirt and filth and serves. A love which is willing to act in a way that looks humiliating. A love which is willing to do whatever is necessary for the good of the other. That's the first point we might make about Jesus' love for his disciples. Secondly, this is a sacrificial love. As shown most clearly on the cross, Jesus is willing to undergo pain and loss in order to display his love. He undergoes mocking, spitting. He undergoes whipping, flogging. He undergoes being nailed through his hands and his feet. He suffers and dies on the cross, laying down his life, not only symbolically, but also literally, for the good of the beloved. Third, I want to say more about how Jesus specifically loves his people, to give us insight into what it means to love one another. Jesus has called the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment. and said that all of the law and the prophets hang on the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't say here, love your neighbor as yourself. He focuses on a subset of your neighbors, those who are part of the bride of Christ, those who are beloved of God in a special sense. Why does he do that? Why doesn't Jesus in John 13:34 say, a new commandment I give you, love your neighbor as yourself. As I have loved you, love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he say love one another? Love for neighbor is different from love for a fellow believer because Jesus's love for the world is different from Jesus's love for his bride. We read in Ephesians 5 that Jesus himself will present to himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church in all her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he will rejoice over his people for all eternity with loud singing, says Zephaniah. There is an intimacy, a joy, a fellowship, as we discussed a few weeks ago, a partnership for a shared purpose. Which Jesus has with his people, which he does not have with the rest of the world. And for all eternity, the Lord and his bride will rejoice together as the glory of God is displayed in us and through us, and as we see more and more of his inexhaustible riches and goodness. And so, we, having drawn close to Christ, will then be infinitely closer to each other than we are right now. And we will be completely dear to one another as sin is removed from us, selfishness is removed from us. And we will share all eternity fulfilling that fellowship, that shared purpose of glorifying God. Well, there are two aspects of God's love for the world that we are to imitate. God loves the world by doing good for everyone in the world, believer or unbeliever, expecting nothing in return, indeed knowing that he will get nothing in return from those who are not his, those who will remain in rebellion against him. And so, as Matthew 5:45 tells us, God sends sun and rain on the just and the unjust. And just so, we are to do good to those who are not in Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, we are to do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith, but not exclusively by any means. We are to do good to all men the way that God does good to all. Second aspect of God's love, that a way in which he loves the entire world, is as a pleading love, a love to be reconciled to him. A love represented in the gospel, shown at the cross, by which, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Jesus purchased the right to make a free offer of the gospel, a genuine offer of the gospel, to all men, to say, whoever believes in him will not perish. To be able to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So, a pleading love that God displays to the entire world and that we are to take to the entire world, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so that God's pleading love is vocalized and lived out before all the nations. We must show such love to the world around us. unbelievers around us. But Jesus' love for his disciples, God's love for his own people, is different. It is love for his bride, a rejoicing, an intimate love. And that's the type of love we are to have for one another. As he loved us, so we are to love one another. And just as Jesus responds to our sin with forgiveness, with edification, with covering over the impact of our sin, just so we are to respond to the sin of each other through more love, more communication. Yes, rebuke sometimes in love, but loving beyond the sinfulness that we see in each other. So, if we are to pass the test, we need to have this type of love for one another, a humble love, a sacrificial love, and a special love for those in the bride of Christ. That's passing the test. What does John say about failing the test? Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Now, you might feel as if verse 9 takes you off the hook. You might be thinking, well, you know, I don't really love Cody with Jesus' love, but I don't hate him. So therefore, maybe I have passed the test. But that's not what John is saying at all. John, once again, as is his characteristic throughout this book, is making a stark contrast between two options. He says, ultimately, there are only two responses you can have to people. You either love them with Jesus' love, or you hate them. Those are the only two options. One or the other is true of you. And you cannot say that because I don't hate this person in the way I normally think of the word hate, I therefore have passed the test. Far from taking you off the hook, John is saying, unless you love like Jesus, you effectively are hating one another. He explains this further in verses 10 and 11. We already looked at the first part. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. But he continues, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What he means by that is clearer once we read verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now you got to think about this image now. Once again, he's going back to the image of light and darkness. If we're walking in the light, we know where we're going. We see things. We're not going to stumble over a step because we see what's around us. But if I'm up here on stage and it's all pitch black and I start walking around, I'm not really going to fall here. And I walk to the edge, I could very well fall down the steps because I can't see where I am going. And what he tells us is if we hate our brother, that is, if we don't love our brother with Jesus' love, then we are walking in darkness. And of course, we're going to stumble. If you walk without any light, you are going to stumble. You cannot see where you're going. You are blind. And he means by that, we will sin. Stumble here has to mean we will sin. We will sin against our brother. So think about this. Why are you tempted not to love your brother or sister in Christ? Why? Because you think it's going to limit you in some way, right? It's going to take energy. You're not going to be able to sit and relax. You have to get up and go serve the person, and you don't know that they're going to respond. They may just get angry with you. If you think they need a loving rebuke and you speak that rebuke, they might just reject you. They may be unwilling to talk to you. So it might be difficult. So you think that if you love your brother or sister, it's going to have a negative impact on your joy or on your rest or on your status. And so we don't love because we think there's a cost to loving. But you see what John is telling us? He says, if you don't love, you're walking in darkness and you're going to stumble. You're going to fall. And that's going to do more harm to you than the negative impact of loving. The assumed negative impact of loving. By trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? Furthermore, when you stumble, there will be others following you who will stumble also. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. And so, by not loving, you're going to hurt yourself, and you're going to hurt others too. All because you would not love. All because you failed the test. You walk in darkness. Having chosen to walk in darkness instead of walking in love, because you think the cost of walking in the light is too high, you become blind and you hurt yourself and you hurt your family and you hurt the very ones you think you're helping. And that effectively is hating them. You see? If we don't love with Jesus' love, we walk in darkness, we stumble, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others, we effectively hate. We even effectively hate ourselves because we harm ourselves when we don't love with Jesus' love. So friends, don't fail the test. Don't fail the test. Let's turn now to the new and old commandment. In what sense is this commandment old? Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Jesus calls the commandment old because the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, was written in the Pentateuch at least 1,400 years before John writes his letter and before Jesus talks about a new commandment. That's the most obvious reason to call it old. It's not new. John doesn't come up with this commandment in order to combat his opponents in this letter, but the command is one that God made long ago, and which Jesus then picks up and labels as the second greatest commandment. And then Jesus notes the special aspect of focusing in on loving the brethren. Now, some commentators, including some whom I very highly respect, look at the second half of this verse and say, look, it reads, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. And from that, they conclude that it's old only in the sense that these believers heard the commandment when the gospel was first preached to them. But I don't think that's right. Because John is writing this letter to people in what we would call Asia Minor, what they would call the Roman province of Asia, and there were mixed Jews and Gentiles in these cities, as we see in the book of Acts, and as we know from the person of Timothy. Remember, Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And he lived, he grew up in the city of Lystra that Paul visited on his first missionary journey. And remember what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." Now, Paul didn't come to Lystra until Timothy was 15 or 16 years old. But long before that, from the time he was a little baby, he had heard his mother and his grandmother read the scriptures or recite the scriptures. And so Timothy heard, "Love your neighbor as yourself," long before Paul preached the gospel in Lystra. So that must have been true for many others, believers here. I think it's very important that we hold on to this idea that the old commandment is an Old Testament commandment. It's part of God's revelation of his plan of redemption that has been in process for centuries and centuries. And John refers to this commandment as the word that you have heard because they had heard of God's plan of redemption as outlined in the Old Testament. Some, like Timothy, long before they ever heard the gospel preached, long before they became believers. And so the commandment is old because God had stated it hundreds of years previously. And so by calling it an old commandment, John does here what New Testament authors frequently do, and that is to emphasize the vital importance of God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament scriptures, saying that this is not a new religion. This is the fulfillment of God's plan that we have seen again and again and again. This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. This is the fulfillment of God's law. And when Jesus gives this commandment, he's telling us how to be agents of the fulfillment of God's law given to his people long ago. So John is saying this is not something novel, it's not something strange. This is building on God's revelation of himself, just as I emphasized to you when I spoke to you person to person. So that's how it is old. But then, in what sense is it new? John calls this a new commandment here in today's text for the same reason that Jesus calls it a new commandment in John 13:34. And remember what I emphasized in that text. A new commandment I give you: love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new. That's what's new. No one previously had seen the love of God lived out in the way Jesus lived it out. Many people had lived it out partially. We had many hints about what that love might look like. But in Christ, that humble, sacrificial, special love shines clearly as never before in the history of mankind. That's one sense in which this command is new. But there's another important sense in which this love is new. It's implied in John 13:34, but it's actually brought out more clearly in today's text, verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, that's the verse I had to labor over for quite a long time before I felt like I had grasped it. What does he mean here? The key phrase is, which is true in him and in you. What does that mean? We've said that in today's text, John refers back to the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now think, what else happened that night? What happened the night that Jesus was betrayed? They meet together. He washes their feet. Judas goes out. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. As part of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Where in the Old Testament had those words, new covenant, appeared? Only one place. Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 includes several promises about what's going to be true in the nature of the new covenant. And one of those promises is found in Jeremiah 31, 33, which says this, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So that includes the law to love your neighbor as yourself that will be written on the hearts of his people. That's a promise of Jeremiah 31 that Jesus refers to at the Last Supper. So then, let's restate verse 8 with those observations included. I'm going to start at the end of verse 8 and work backwards as I restate it, as I paraphrase it, to try to make the logic a little more clear. The darkness is passing away, and the true light of God's love, the true light of God's kingdom expressed through love, is already shining. We've seen that light shining in Jesus as he lived it out. It was true in him. And we've seen God's love for the world and God's love for his people shining through Jesus. And now, that same spiritual dynamic is true in you. In fulfillment of his promise in Jeremiah 31, God has written his love command on our hearts so that you can walk as Jesus walked. God's love will be perfected in you because you have this new spiritual dynamic. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. That's what 1 John 2:8 is saying. If you are in Christ, you are empowered by Christ. The commandment is in you. It is genuinely in you. It is affecting your heart. And so that you can love, not in the sense of, okay, now I've got this rule I better live up to if I'm going to have eternal life. No. It's not an external command laid on top of you that you have to try to live up to, but rather it's an internal dynamic so that you are changed from the inside out. You have internalized the command by God's grace. It is written on your heart, and so you're able to love with his love. So, this is an old commandment dating at least to 1400 BC, but it is new, it is fresh. Because Jesus lived it out as no one had ever lived it out before and exemplified it for us, and because it is written on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you, if you are in Christ, can live it out yourself. few weeks ago, we said that fellowship, biblically, is not the feeling of joy we have because we like each other's company or because we're eating good food together, but fellowship is partnership for a shared purpose. Partnership for the purpose of filling the world with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that the relationship that results from such fellowship is much deeper than the relationship that results from enjoying one another's company. Well, similarly, the command, love one another as I have loved you, does not mean enjoy each other's company. Of course, it's consistent with enjoying each other's company, but it's so much deeper than that. It means completing, accomplishing, fulfilling God's love for one another through our laying down our lives for one another, laying down our comfort so we serve, laying down our comfort so that we rebuke when necessary, showing one another the love of Christ. So I ask again, as I did at the beginning, now that you understand this a little more deeply, do you love? Think of individuals who are hard to love. Do you love like Christ? If we think of loving one another as enjoying each other's company and doing a few acts of kindness to each other, well, that's a pretty easy standard to live up to. But if we think of love as this type of humble, sacrificial love, as Jesus's love, in response to the question, do I love like that? The answer has to be no. I don't love like Jesus. I fall far, far short of that. How can we begin to love this way? I think we have to grasp three truths. Three truths that then change us from the inside out. First, do you see the enormity of God's love for you expressed on the cross? Apart from that, you might try to motivate yourself to love, but as soon as the person is difficult to love, you're going to back off because you don't have any indwelling power. But if I see the extent of God's love shown to me at the cross, if I remind myself daily, hourly, that I deserve God's wrath, but that God sent his Son to die for me, that I rejected him, but he nevertheless pursued me and offers me salvation. If I see that all my time, all my abilities, whatever I have on this earth is all a gift from God, a gift of God's mercy to me, then at least I'm in a position where I might lay down what I see as my rights for others. So first, we have to see and grasp the truth of the enormity of God's love for us expressed on the cross. Second, we have to respond to that truth. And so I ask you, have you responded to God's love for you expressed at the cross? Have you acknowledged your rejection of him? Have you agreed that you have been in rebellion against him? Have you repented of that sin? Have you admitted to God that you fall far short of his commandments? We must not only see the enormity of God's love, but we must respond to that in repentance and in trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord and valuing him as treasure. Have you done that? Third, Are you a new creation? Is God's law written on your heart? That's the spiritual dynamic that can be yours. This is the spiritual dynamic that will be yours if you do indeed come to Christ. If you are a Christian, a biblical Christian, then Christ lives in you. You've been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And it's only in that way that we can fulfill this command, that we can perfect, complete, fulfill His love in the world, that we can walk as Jesus walked. What was true in Christ can be true in you and me. That we can love with His love, and don't glamorize it. Loving with His love is going to be painful. It's going to be self-giving. But it is a love that will glorify God and ultimately be to your great joy. So, continuously remember the enormity of God's love for you expressed at the cross. Continually repent of each way that you fall short of His love. And then continuously turn in active dependence on Him, praying for the power to love, which you acknowledge you don't have in yourself. That's the question each of us needs to face. Turn to Him. Love Him. Repent. And so, love with His love those who are His beloved. Let's pray together.